Even when it seems like everything is going wrong, Skip Heitzig reminds us that God is always prepared.
God is never caught by surprise. God is never without a plan. God never looks at a situation and goes, or oops. It's not in his vocabulary. He never panics.
Make the connection.
From the sports world to the business world, anytime the underdog faces the bigger, better competitor, it's always compared to David and Goliath. That one story of the Bible has become one of the most common cliches in modern language. Of course, the story of David and Goliath is so iconic, it's easy to understand why it's remained so popular throughout the centuries. But as we'll learn today here in The Connection, it was more than just a story. It was history. And Skip Heitzig will get our study started here in just a moment. But first, here's details on Skip's book, God Print, which examines the life of Abraham and how we can be people of influence like he was.
When Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon for the first time, he left an impression that remains there to this day. His footprint in the lunar sand. Most of our footprints don't last, but that doesn't have to be the case. We can walk in such a way that our influence stands the test of time and will not be quickly eroded by the waves of forgetfulness. Abraham was a man who walked in a way that made a difference. These many millennia later, the path of Abraham brings light and lessons for us today. Join Skip Heitzig as he explores the life of Abraham and reveals how we can leave a lasting mark for the kingdom of God in the new book, God Print. Plus, when you order God Print, we'll also send you The Royal Road of Love, a CD and booklet set that teaches the real meaning of love and comes with two original songs written by Skip Heitzig. Discover how the footprints of God in our life can help us leave a lasting impression on the people we encounter. Order the new book from Skip Heitzig, God Print, along with The Royal Road of Love for just $25 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
Well, we hope you'll surf on by sometime at connectionradio.org, but we'd also love it if you'd write us sometime as well at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. You can jot down a prayer request, a praise report, or a testimony about how this ministry may have impacted your life. You know, underdogs in every walk of life have been inspired by David and Goliath. And as we continue through the Bible from 30,000 feet, we'll see that this was more than just an inspirational story. It was a key turning point in the history of Israel.
And make the
open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, and as you find your starting point in chapter 16, Skip Heitzig begins with a little background on one of the most recognizable pieces of art in the world.
Over in the city of Florence in Italy is perhaps Michelangelo's most famous work of all, or at least his most famous sculpture, and that's the sculpture of David. There's a replica of it out in the town square, but in one of the museums is the actual statue carved out of a single block of marble. It's called the most recognizable piece of art in the world, Michelangelo's David. It is said that Michelangelo had in his mind to create the look on David's face when he made the decision to fight Goliath. Now, it's an interesting work on a number of levels, but one of the most obvious interesting features of this statue called David by Michelangelo is that it's 17 feet tall. From the bottom of the toe to the tip of the head, 17 feet tall. Now, that's not life size. It's larger than life, obviously. David was a small lad. And certainly in comparison to a giant named Goliath, and we're going to read about that tonight. So though the statue is larger than reality, I look at it this way. Because David knew The God that he served was powerful, and he comes to Goliath in the name of that God. It really is more life-size than you think. The odds were stacked against Goliath. Okay, David wasn't 17 feet tall, and yes, Goliath was about 9 feet tall, but David had God on his side. So you look at the odds and you say, that poor Goliath, he's about to get creamed. David, when he knew that he was going to fight Goliath, did so in the name of the Lord. Now, there is a difference between King Saul, whom we have read about and will read about tonight, and David. You see, Saul sort of had the rock star mentality. He wanted people to think that he was impressive. He wanted to be served. David, on the other hand, had a different mentality. Not a rock star, but a shepherd. He was a man after God's own heart. He had the same kind of mentality, and God sees deep inside the heart of David. And we see this in chapter 16, where we begin as David is selected as the next king of Israel. Now, briefly, 1 Samuel deals mainly with three personalities. We mentioned four last week, but he's out of the way right now. That's Eli. Now we have Samuel, Saul, David, a prophet, a politician, and a poet. All three of them, very unique. All three of them started well. All three of them had flaws in their lives, in their characters, to some degree. But all three of these men influenced the nation of Israel and even influenced one another. Now, where we begin in chapter 16, there's a, if we were in the cinematography world, a camera pan. There's a scene shift from King Saul and Samuel, who choose him out after the Battle of the Amalekites. He's in Gilgal. And the scene now shifts to Bethlehem, the city later on called the City of David. And in Bethlehem, Samuel the prophet is looking for the next king. And so he goes to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And he finds David and he pours oil on him, anointing him essentially as the next king of Israel. Now you ought to know this. This is a private ceremony. Nobody else is invited. In fact, nobody else outside the family even knows about it. And what you may be interested in is that there's actually three anointings of David as king. One is here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, a private anointing. The next one will be in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, as the men of Judah anoint him as king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And then 2 Kings chapter 5, when the elders of Israel make him king over all the 12 tribes, and there is for the first time a united monarchy. Let's begin now in chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Three things happening in what we just read. Samuel the prophet is dejected. Saul the king is rejected. And David, this little kid in Bethlehem, is selected. All of that is happening here. Now we know that the prophet Samuel was bummed out, dejected. In fact, in the previous chapter, it says he mourned all night about King Saul because God said, I've rejected him. I want nothing to do with this guy. He's been disobedient. I'm looking for a man after my own heart. So Samuel the prophet, naturally, being a spiritual guy, mourns over what could have been with King Saul. God says, enough is enough. How long will you mourn? I've rejected Saul. I have selected somebody else. Now, this is what this tells me. God is never caught by surprise. God is never without a plan. God never looks at a situation and goes, or oops. It's not in his vocabulary. He never panics. I was over in Chip Lusko's office about an hour ago, and he still has that classic plaque on his bookcase. The Lord never panics. And so, yes, King Saul, this king that the people wanted, is rejected, but God has a plan, and it includes a young boy by the name of David. It's important that you remember that God always has a plan. Whenever you see things around you that look like they're haphazard, whether it's a leader falling or a church failing or a movement fading, understand that God is in control. Whether you feel like it or not, God is in control. Whether there's evidence outright or not, God is in control. Always has a plan. Now notice, he says, I have provided myself a king. Why does God need a king? Now we know God had always planned to get a king in Israel and work through a king. We already made reference to that last time. Saul was not the guy that God had in mind. David will be. But why is it that God keeps bringing up historically through the law and now the need for a king? I'm going to provide myself a king. Here's why. Here's the principle. God has reduced himself, if you will, lowered himself or condescended, limiting himself to human instruments to get his work done. I know that's a frightening proposal. It certainly has a lot of risks involved. But God has said, I'm going to do a work on earth, but I'm going to limit myself and do my work through people. And whoever will say, here I am, Lord, send me, I'll use them. In fact, the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now, as imperfect as we are, and we're the ones God is using to do his work, there's nobody else except believers. As imperfect as we are, listen, the imperfection adds to the mystery. So that whenever a work of God is done and we marvel at it, we can't marvel at ourselves. We got to go, wow, that has to be the Lord. Because I know that guy or that gal or those people or that church. It has to be the Lord. It adds to the mystery to use imperfect vessels. It would be sort of like a surgeon being confined to a rusty old Swiss Army knife to do brain surgery deep in the jungle. Here he is without the finest of instruments, a surgical suite, a sterile environment, modern tools and equipment, anesthesiologists, they're gone. He just has this knife and he's going to perform some complex surgery if he is successful. None of the glory will go to the knife. All the glory will go to the masterful surgeon. So God, when he does his work and uses imperfect vessels, we marvel more at him. So God says, I will provide myself a king. Down in verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, that's the oldest guy, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. It would seem that Samuel the prophet's standard for a king, as revealed here in verse 6, was appearance. He looked at the oldest guy and he was tall and very handsome. And he just looked, you know, royal. It's like, yeah, this is king material. He's very Schwarzenegger-esque. You know, he looks like a king. We could use a guy like that. His standard seems to be appearance because of what God says in reply. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We are, as a culture, very appearance-oriented. As a race, we are. As humans, we are appearance-oriented. We judge by what we see. It's just how we are. We look at the outward appearance and we draw certain conclusions. Now, unfortunately, that transfers into important decisions like who's going to be the leader of our country. Did you know that the whole presidential campaigning changed in 1960 when for the first time there was a televised debate between candidates? And here's how it went down. It was John Fitzgerald Kennedy against Richard Milhouse Nixon. Nixon had just gone through some physical illnesses. He was very pale, and he refused to wear makeup He wore a gray suit. He looked very pale against a gray background. And again, he refused to wear makeup. Kennedy had been vacationing. He was very tan. He welcomed the makeup. He looked good on camera. And he won the election. And many think, not in totality, but to a large part, because he looked good on camera, was one of the factors that got him elected. Ever since then, whenever there's campaigning, it's all about how you look. He looks presidential, or he doesn't look presidential, or she looks presidential. I don't know. I won't get into that. But I do know we are very appearance-oriented, and we judge based on the outward, and we can make mistakes with that. The Lord says, I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Now, whereas Samuel's standard was appearance, it would seem that Jesse, the father of these boys, he had a standard as well that was different from God's and different from the prophet Samuel's, and that was age. Because he brings the sons, the eldest first, thinking, Eliab, my oldest boy, has the best shot at it. He's the oldest. It makes sense that we choose somebody with a little experience in life. Eliab, he was rejected. Abinadab, he was rejected. Shammah, he was rejected. And so finally, there's none left. And Samuel goes, you got any more kids? Because there's not a king among your boys. And dad says, well, yeah, but he's the youngest. He's this kid. He's my son, but he's keeping the sheep. You know, he's a shepherd boy. He's the youngest. So one standard was appearance. The other standard was age. God's standard was what's inside. U.S. News and World Report had an interesting article some time ago about manufacturers putting out the same boxes on the shelves that they have put out for years, but with less product inside. For example, they cited a detergent company that used to have 61 ounces in their box, now have 55 ounces in their box. Same size box, just less product. It would seem that Samuel and Jesse were looking at the box. The color of the box, the shape of the box, the size of the box, the glitziness of the box. God was saying, I don't care much about the box. I can see the contents. I know what's inside. I see the heart. And this kid, David, is the man after God's own heart. Well, David gets introduced into the court. In the next few verses, we have a contrast between David and Saul. The Holy Spirit comes upon David after he's anointed by Samuel. And then it says, a distressing spirit from the Lord falls upon King Saul. So we see this spiritual contrast. Now in verse 22, Saul said to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. What does that mean? Because pretty soon he won't find favor in his sight. Right now, this kid is not only a shepherd, but he's a young musician. He plays the harp beautifully. And Saul needed background music, something to soothe his weary spirit, sort of his own personal iPod or iHarp, we might call it. So what this does is introduces David into the court of King Saul. Verse 23, so it was whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So here's David, introduced to King Saul. He does not promote himself. Though he has just been anointed by the prophet as the next king, he never brings this up and says, King Saul, can I just tell you that I'm going to replace you one day as king? Just an FYI. Want you to know that. I'm the new kid on the block. He never brings it up. In fact, he just lays low and he waits. You know, to most people who would see this, David was a nobody. Just a kid with a harp. You know, a teenager with a guitar. A nobody. But to God, he was a somebody. He was the next king of Israel. In fact, he would become the ancestor of the King of Kings, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. In fact, 1,000 years from now, from what we're reading, over the same skies in the same hills of Bethlehem would be angels' voices saying, "This day in the city of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the King." This little musician was a somebody. Chapter 17 opens in a war. The Philistines are the enemies that are on the southwestern border of the land. They plague them for a long time. During the whole, well, it's been 23 years now that Saul has been the king over Israel, there has been a war going on. These Philistines are just nagging all the time, and they can't, the children of Israel can't get rid of them. So verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. If you come to Israel with us, we'll show you that valley. In fact, we'll reenact this. We'll grab some stones and show you where each army stood. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Wow, shocking to see, intimidating to hear this big brute of a guy. Now he's between 8 and 9 feet tall. Go back a little bit in your mind. You remember when Moses sent those 12 spies into Canaan and 10 of them came back, and what did they say was in the land? Giants. Anakim. It would seem that though most of them were destroyed, not all of them. In fact, they are still around in Joshua chapter 11. This is what we read. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel, but they remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Goliath is from Gath, where the Anakim settled. So it could be some kind of relationship with this ancient race, some of which were still in the land, and there's this big, tall guy. Okay. Now, people in reading what we just read would say, "Oh, come on. You don't expect me to actually believe there was a giant dude 8 to 9 feet tall, do you?" I absolutely do expect you to believe that.
Well, sometimes even the stories of the Bible can seem larger than life, and we may start to think of them as more as myth and legend rather than actual events. And that's unfortunate, for when we think of them as nothing more than just stories, we lose sight of the fact that the same God that helped David slay Goliath is just as real and powerful today, and he's ready to help us slay the Goliaths we may face. And that's going to wrap up our time for today. But before we go, you can help people discover just how real and powerful God's Word is when you join the Global Connectors. And here's how you can do that.
Paris, the city of lights, the city of love, but a city that needs to hear about real love, the agape love of God. Paris may have a reputation of being a city for its many streets, canals, and bridges, and romantic ambiance, but only the love of Christ will satisfy our desire for true love. Help us share this good news in the streets of Paris and around the world as a member of the Global Connectors. Join today for just $25 a month. And when you do, not only will you help us share the truth about love with people all over the world, you'll also receive a free resource each month. This month, you'll receive a teaching from Michael Dente from Calvary Chapel, Paris.
In a city so known, therefore, for its immorality, its intellectualism, and its riches, it would appear that Paul only saw one solution to cure their spiritual ills, and that was to know Christ, to know Jesus Christ, and to know Him crucified.
When people think romance, they often think of Paris. But in order to truly experience love, what we need is not a trip to a city of romance, but a trip to the cross. Help us share the good news of God's love in Paris and around the world as a member of the Global Connectors. Call today, 1-800-922-1888, or visit connectionradio.org.
And don't forget to ask about how to get a copy of our Connection magazine featuring articles from Skip Heitzik when you contact us, or ask for a copy of today's teaching. It's available for just $6 when you call 1-800-922-1888. 1888. Or you can order online at connectionradio.org. Or if you prefer, you can also write us at The Connection, P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. Thanks for joining us today, and I hope you'll join us again next time as we continue our journey through the Bible from 30,000 feet.
And make the connection at the foot of the cross. And study the Word of God and find the way into His love. Make the connection.
We'll conclude our survey of 1 Samuel on our next broadcast, so join us as we wrap up this book and move on to the next here in The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.